The second section, the syllabus ever, is moderate rationalism. Since human reason is to be placed on the same level as religion itself, and number 8, the theological sciences must be treated in the same way as the philosophical sciences. Now this gets a little difficult, but section number 3 is rather easier. Philosophy is always difficult. I mean, it's because it's abstract. But it's where the action is, especially today. The problem today is that people have minds which don't work. The gears don't sort of mesh. So their minds are all messed up. So, and that's a question of philosophy. Let me just say a few words about nature and supernature. Brown is the color of earth, which is nature, and then blue is the color of heaven, which is supernature. Here is this earth, and there's a tree, there's an ocean, and there's a man. Okay. And then here is the Lord God. Now, the Lord God in himself is 3 in 1 in 1 in 3. In himself, the Lord God is intrinsically supernatural. He's way above, as he is in himself, he's way above, that's meant to be a triangle, which is going way beyond the board. He's way above all of his creation. But then, like a space shield, this is a foolish comparison, but like the heat shield on a satellite, a satellite, what do you call them? A shuttle. When a shuttle comes back into Earth, it's taken tremendous energy to lift it out of Earth's gravity, and that energy comes back in the form of heat when it falls back into Earth's orbit. When it's coming back, as gravity gets hold of it again, it begins to fall back to Earth. There's a tremendous heat. All of that energy comes back, heat, on the shuttle or the satellite and spacecraft. And in order to take that heat, every spacecraft has to sort of turn itself around, and then it has to have a heat shield to be able to just absorb. It's made out of porcelain, something like porcelain, something that can take the heat. Otherwise, all of the astronauts and everybody and everything inside the spacecraft will be completely fried. So imagine something like that sort of heat shield at the on the bottom side of the Lord God. It's a foolish comparison. The Lord God doesn't have a bottom side, but in any case, whenever you talk about the Lord God, you're having to use foolish comparisons.
Can we put you on that?
Don't you dare. This is, so to speak, as much of the Lord God as it takes to create creation, as create natural creation. The Lord God lifts a little finger, and it's just a tiny part of himself that he has to deploy in order to create man and the trees and the oceans, the whole earth. So this is, so to speak, that's just the sort of, the God as the author of nature. God as author of nature. That is the, so to speak, just one tiny little layer of God, the bottommost layer, the least layer. Whereas the blue is the God as he is in himself. That's 1 in 3 and 3 in 1. Now, sanctifying grace is intrinsically supernatural. That is to say, that coming from God as the author of nature is the whole of this creation, so to speak. The whole of creation, the mountains, the oceans, the tigers, the forests, the skies, the stars, the Milky Way, all of that is just the Lord God just lifting a little thing, so to speak. Then, sanctifying grace is a quality of the soul in human beings, a quality of the soul which can only come from, it can't come from God as the author of nature. It comes from God as he is in himself. It comes from the Holy Trinity, together with faith, hope, and charity, and all of the supernatural qualities. And the sanctifying grace and the theological virtues are qualities of the soul of a completely different order from the whole of nature. That's why you call them supernatural. They're above nature. There's no connection between nature and supernature. Nature fits supernature. Sanctifying grace does a man an awful lot of good. It raises his soul to a quite different order. It heals and it strengthens his poor nature. It starts to heal the wounds of original sin. It raises his nature way above what it would otherwise be. But there's no way in which nature by itself can pull down grace. Grace is in a completely different order. All right, now, revelation that God is three and one and three, that is colored blue. That's supernatural revelation. That Jesus Christ is the man God, that's something I can argue with my reason, but I can only believe the truth that it is by faith, by supernatural faith. I can argue that God exists, but with my reason, God is the author of nature, that's reason. So we're in two completely different orders here, reason and super reason or revelation, nature, supernature, two completely different orders. And there's no way in which reason by itself, just by its own unaided forces, can climb to the level of revelation. There's no way in which reason can grasp that God is three and one is three. Reason just couldn't get anywhere near it. Reason can get to the existence of God as the creator and author of nature. I stand in front of a beautiful sunset and I say, that must have a beautiful cause, and my reason is quite right. It has got a beautiful cause. And even just the bottom end of the Lord God, so to speak, is already sensationally beautiful. God, to create all of creation, must be great, one, infinite, majestic, all kinds of things. Nevertheless, the full goodness and greatness of God can only be revealed by revelation. My mind, even at its highest stretch, can only catch hold of a small part of God as he is in himself. Only a small part. The rest of God can only be revealed through revelation, and even if I spend an eternity in heaven, I'm still not going to have reached to the end of God, so to speak. Eternity will not be long enough, even for the Blessed Mother of God, to contemplate the full being of God. There are only three persons that can reach the full depths of God as he is in himself. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Even the Blessed Virgin Mary will contemplate with fresh wonderment the depths of God, and we'll still have more to contemplate for all eternity. Now, what we have got here then, naturalism is the error, and this is, and you may remember that in Quantacura, Pius IX named naturalism. Naturalism is the error that everything is within the reach of reason, that there is no such thing as supernature, there is no order above man's own order, so to speak, that man is the measure of all things, that man's mind can reach to all things, that these mysteries, which are colored blue, are easily within the reach of my brown little mind, and so on. So, moderate rationalism, then, is going to make errors on exactly this whole question. Since human reason is to be placed on the same level as religion itself, in other words, there's nothing above human reason. All the mysteries of religion come within the reach of my little brown mind. Then, the theological sciences must be treated in the same way as the philosophical sciences. So you see, reason is philosophy. This is philosophy. And that's, for instance, Aristotle. Aristotle was a Greek who made a magnificent use, he had a good brain, and he made magnificent use of it. And he, by standing on the shoulders of 300 years of Greek philosophers before him, who'd made all kinds of mistakes, He pulled the whole thing together and worked out the essential structure of natural reality. He was a master of the realm of the Brown, if you like. But revelation, we're into theology comes from revelation. For instance, the analysis of the real presence. The real presence, that God is truly, really, and substantially present beneath the appearances of bread and wine, is something which reason cannot get hold of and never will get hold of. Cannot get hold of. Not even the angel's natural mind can grasp the mystery of the real presence. Therefore, to analyze that, when you analyze the real presence, you are starting with the data of revelation as the premises upon which we base our discussion and analysis of the real presence. We have the premises given us by the faith. We believe, because the church tells us, that God is really present. This is my body, this is my blood. This is his body, this is his blood. There's no way in which reason can grasp that. Not even the angel's reason can grasp it. Now, we can argue about it, but we take the data, the given premises of the faith, and then argue from that. For instance, what happens if this is a consecrated host, if I break the host in two pieces, is the real presence still there in each piece? Of course it is, but that kind of question, I'm going to use my reason, I'm going to use my brown reason, but what I'm filtering all the time blue propositions through my brown reason. Now that's acceptable. My brown reason is not claiming that it can grasp these propositions. It accepts the propositions and works with them like it works with other propositions. All men are rational. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is rational. I can perfectly well use the logic of my mind upon these propositions, which are above my mind, and I will finish with conclusions which are still above my mind. In other words, the blue can be filtered through my brown mind just as long as my brown mind does not pretend that it's proving what is blue. It's working with what is blue and drawing conclusions. It's not proving because it can't prove. Therefore, there's a delicate interplay of nature and supernature when a man starts thinking theology. And it's an interplay which is easily fouled up. This is what's going to happen here. Human reason is to be placed on the same level as religion itself. Then the theological sciences must be treated in the same way as the philosophical sciences. In other words, everything is brown, everything is being pulled down to the level of my mind. There's no such thing as any proposition going above my mind because my mind can't reach it. No. 9. All the dogmas of the Christian religion, for instance the real presence, are the object of natural science to philosophy. In other words, there's no such thing as a blue proposition. It's all brown propositions. Everything is within the reach of my mind. Human reason, with merely its historical development, can, by its own natural strength, relying on its own premises, attain to a true knowledge of all dogmas, even those that are the most abstruse, the most difficult, as long as these dogmas have been proposed to reason itself as its object. In other words, the reason can handle everything. There's nothing that intrinsically stands above or climbs above or comes from above reason. It's naturalism. It's sheer naturalism and rationalism. My rationalism, my mind is the measure of all things. Naturalism, there's nothing above nature. There's no order of reality above nature. The two areas are, of course, closely connected. There's nothing above my reason and there's nothing above my nature. That's naturalism, rationalism, two closely connected areas. 10. This is one of these weasel distinctions. Since the philosopher is one thing and philosophy is another, then the former has the right and the duty, the person, the man who philosophizes, on Sunday, he has the right and the duty to submit to an authority, to go to church, to listen to the parish priest, and to be a good Catholic, and to behave himself, and to believe everything the church teaches. But philosophy neither can nor ought to submit to any authority. You see? It's another of these subtle, that's moderate rationalism. It's a subtle distinction. Oh, of course, the man himself ought to go to church and be a good boy, But his philosophy, when he comes into the office on Monday, his mind is liberated from everything he did on Sunday. So, nonsense, says the Pope. We are all of us, as men and as systems, subject to the whole realm of nature is subject to the supernatural God. The whole realm of natural thinking is subject to the supernatural God. It's subject beneath these supernatural truths, which are way above it. If God chooses to reveal these supernatural truths, they become accessible to us. If they're revealed to our reason, then we know them and can believe them. But there's no way in which our mind can grasp what they are in themselves. We can accept them, understand them as best we can, but they're not within the reach of our reason intrinsically, as they are in themselves. 11. The church not only should not proceed with rigor against philosophy. You see, 10 was the emancipation of philosophy, getting philosophy out from under the church. Once again, my reason has no boss. My reason is supreme. My reason is king. There's no God above my reason, rationalism. On Sunday there is, but not Monday to Saturday, or Monday to Friday when I go into the office. 11. The church not only should not proceed with rigor against philosophy, but should even tolerate the errors of philosophy and allow philosophy to correct itself. See? In other words, hands off philosophy. Philosophy is king. Theology stands alongside. Theology has its word to say, but philosophy must be allowed to correct itself. No question of theology coming in and saying the philosophers are making a mistake there. No. There's nothing above philosophy. Again, the emancipation of reason, putting reason on a level with, putting everything that's brown on a level with what's blue. What is blue, what is supernatural, in truth, is way above everything that's natural in the order of reason. 12. The decrees of the Holy See and of the Roman congregations impede the free progress of science. See? This 19th century preoccupation with science. Our glorious, wonderful science and technology. This was the 19th century. We don't need the Catholic Church to come in and tell us this or that or the other. There's nothing above our science. Our science is free. Must be left free. You remember the disputes that I think took place in the American universities here, in the American Catholic universities in the 1960s, 1970s? Our universities must be free. The local bishop, we're very glad to have all the local bishops' money and all the dimes and nickels of the Catholic faithful in order to found our glorious university, but don't let the bishop dare come in and tell us what we ought to think or not to think. Correct? Is that the picture as it was in the 1960s, 70s? Of course, now the debate is over. The quote-unquote Catholic universities are completely emancipated. The local Catholic bishops have practically nothing to say. It's insanity. It's exactly the opposite of the Englishman at breakfast.
Academic.
Yes, that's what it's called. It's insanity. It's academic insanity. Because what it means is they want their minds to be freed from truth. What use is a mind that's freed from truth? What use is a Boeing 747 that's liberated from the laws of aerodynamics? If it's liberated from the laws of aerodynamics, will it fly? It won't take off. It's useless. Useless. Imagine a 747 standing on the tarmac or on the blacktop and saying, I make a declaration of independence from the laws of aerodynamics. Okay, Buster, you're not going to fly any longer. Period. My mind makes a declaration of independence from the dogmas of the Catholic Church. Grand, Buster. Forget about truth. Forget about your mind. You're just going to talk nonsense. See, the contrasting wisdom of the English, I mean, just not because he's English, but they happen to be English, that guy. He said, look, give me a new dogma every morning with my copy of the Times. He understood that the mind is made for truth and that the church guarantees his mind truth. He was perfectly happy to have more and more truth guaranteed to his mind. He understood how the mind worked. It's like the Boeing saying, give me more and more laws of aerodynamics and I'll do more and more flying. And if he would obey and could obey more and more laws, he could do more and more flying. The Concorde, now the supersonic jet airliner, runs into more laws of aerodynamics which have to be learned, which have to be obeyed for it to be able to fly at double the speed of sound. Obedience is the condition of freedom. Try telling that to people today. Try saying that on the news. People are stupid. Stupid. This worship of liberty. The worship of liberty on these campuses. It means that they are dooming their minds to stay fixed to the airport. They're never going to get off the ground. If they refuse to be limited by truth, if they refuse to be subordinate to truth, they're just never going to fly. They're going to talk what they like, but they will sit on the tarmac and talk nonsense for the rest of their days. It's incredible. And these are meant to be all Catholics, the people in these universities. And the bishops controlling these universities are meant to be Catholics. Blind, absolutely blind. The church should not only not proceed with rigor against philosophy. In other words, the church has not got no business to be controlling philosophy. What's the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is, here's again, the order of nature. I use Brown, it's not very good. Truth is like, let's say at this time, a pyramid, which I can build up with my little mind. Grand. And theology, strictly, if a man uses his mind rightly, he can build up quite a pyramid. Aristotle did it. But if a man misuses his mind, and it's very easy to misuse the mind because of original sin in various ways, then the pyramid is going to be all over the place. At this point, theology is capable of coming in and correcting. Theology comes in from outside. And theology says, no, look, you've got that wrong. What you need to do is, the truth is that. Okay. So theology, as a Catholic understands it, theology is extremely useful to philosophy because theology has a higher source for a number of truths, for a large number of truths. Supernatural source, which is guaranteed by God. These truths can't be disagreed with. Just as there can't be a disagreement between philosophy and science, no true truths can be disagreed with one another, there can't be a disagreement between philosophy and religion, between philosophy and theology. There can't be two truths which contradict one another. Theology guarantees truth coming from God. Therefore, a wise philosopher says, thanks, yes, please, come and straighten us out. Ideally, the philosopher would not and should not need that help from outside. But given human nature, given original sin, given the passions which push a man's reason to get things wrong, given his forgetfulness, given the weakness of his brain, philosophy can get things wrong, and that's when theology comes in from outside. Then the philosopher goes back, looks at his sums, you're quite right, and he rebuilds it by reason. Strictly in this sense, theology is exterior to reason. Intrinsically, reason ought to be able to do its own work. But the trouble is that with original sin and with the weakness of human nature, philosophy often gets things wrong, and then a wise philosopher is mighty glad to have theology to come in and help him straighten it out. From outside, it's not from inside, it's from outside. But nevertheless, it's a sure help. Here, the church should not only not proceed with it, and of course, what the church also does is when these philosophers, I was saying to you here, you had philosophy, you had reason and faith. There was reason and there is faith. So, and there's no argument at this level. They coincide. Similarly, you've got theology and philosophy. Oh, I'm getting these wrong way around. You've got philosophy. Just the same. And I was telling you, if a man fouls up his reason, for instance, with theories of evolution, it's easy to lose his faith. If a man fouls up his faith, it's easy for his reason to go crazy. If a man straightens out his reason and realizes that evolution is scientific nonsense, It's a great help to his faith. If a man straightens out his faith, it's a great help to his reason. The two are distinct, but they're not separate. If a man fouls up his philosophy, it's easy for his theology to get knocked out of shape. If he fouls up his theology, it's easy for his philosophy to get knocked out of shape. If he straightens out his philosophy, he can straighten out his theology. It's a great help to straighten out his theology. It's not the same thing, but the two are connected. On the other hand, if he straightens out his theology, it's a great help to straighten out his philosophy. If a young man comes to the seminary to learn good theology, the first thing the seminary does, one of the first things, is to teach him some decent philosophy. The two, philosophy is very important to theology, because philosophy is like the structure of the human mind. And if you've got a human mind all out of shape, it's very difficult to think straight in theology. I was saying to you, the problem of the modernism, which is the error ravaging the church today, is primarily a problem of philosophy. People's minds are all out of shape. And therefore they can't think straight when it comes to the faith. They've got a completely false philosophy in their heads. Therefore, Mother Church not only can correct philosophy when philosophy gets out of shape, but she must correct philosophy when philosophy is knocking a whole lot of people's minds out of truth. Who won the baseball in 1933 is not so important for the Catholic Church. A man might, they make that mistake without it fouling up his faith. But if I can see the essence behind the appearances, or if I cannot see the essence behind the appearances, that's a question of philosophy which is of enormous importance to the faith. The denial that we can grasp what's behind the appearances is at the heart of the fouling up of philosophy, which makes people completely unable to grasp the faith. That's why the church says that the church may proceed against false philosophy, and in order to straighten out people's minds for the faith, must proceed against false philosophy. The modern world says, hands off philosophy. Theology is theology, philosophy is philosophy, never the twain shall meet. Error. Grave error. So the error is that the church should not only not proceed with rigor against philosophy, it should tolerate the errors of philosophy, and it should allow philosophy to correct itself. No. You see, there's a little truth in the idea that philosophy ought to stand on its own legs. There is a little truth in that. Ideally, philosophy could and should stand on its own legs. But given human nature, firstly, theology is going to be often very useful to straighten out errors of philosophy. Theology will be necessary to straighten out errors of philosophy. And secondly, philosophy must straighten out errors of theology must straighten out errors of philosophy when those errors of philosophy are so fouling up people's minds as they are today that people can't think straight in order to think the faith. And people's minds today are in such a mess that there's no way they can grasp the truths of the faith. The first thing you have to do today is to try to straighten out somebody's mind before you can talk the faith to him. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. Just like a farmer is not going to go throw seed on hardened, hard-baked soil. It's a waste of time. It'll just blow away. He's got to put water on the soil first and then drop the seed. So, 12. The decrees of the Holy See and of the Roman congregations impede the free progress of science. That's absolute nonsense. The church is completely responsible for modern science. Without St. Thomas Aquinas, philosophy and theology, there would never have been modern science. But try telling that to your idiots of today. 13. The method and principles according to which the ancient scholastic doctors cultivated theology are in no way suited to the necessities of our times and to the progress of the sciences. In other words, St. Thomas Aquinas is out of date. Nonsense, says the Pope. Absolute nonsense. St. Thomas Aquinas is more necessary than ever. St. Thomas Aquinas is simply Aristotle in transferred to theology. The equivalent of Aristotle is St. Thomas Aquinas, who tackled most of the great questions and settled them once for all in the realm of theology. That doesn't mean to say there's no more questions to be answered. It doesn't mean to say he got everything absolutely right, but he got a huge number of things right and settle once for all. So his method and his way of thinking is completely suited, and more suited than any other kind of theology, to the modern world. That's what Pius X said. Pius X said the first remedy against modernism is the thinking of St. Thomas Aquinas, the metaphysics of St. Thomas Aquinas. The first remedy against modernism. But these moderns know that's exactly why they want to get rid of St. Thomas Aquinas. That was the first attack of modernism at the beginning of the century, and St. Pius X scotched it with the great encyclical Pascendi of 1907. But the neo-modernists, the modernists simply went underground, and they waited 20, 30 years to start coming up again. And when they came up again, they began attacking St. Thomas Aquinas again. Absolutely. They had to get Thomas Aquinas out of the way. They had to discredit him before they could bring in their neo-modernism. 14. No account must be taken of supernatural revelation in dealing with philosophical questions, you see. Independence for philosophy. We want to be independent. We want to, nobody above us. No theology trying to correct us. We can do it all on our own. Pride. Those are the, that's the moderate rationalism, which you can see is errors concerning philosophy, which are very important. And those errors, if Catholics had paid attention to the Pope, we would never have had modernism, but unfortunately they didn't, and so modernism arrived another 30, 40 years later, because the Catholics thought that they could free their minds from theology and just work with modern philosophy instead. Deadly. The idea was, well, St. Thomas Aquinas worked with Aristotle, so why can't we work with Kant? The modern philosophy is Kant. Why can't we Catholicize Kant just like St. Thomas Aquinas Catholicized Aristotle? Answer: because Aristotle is true and Kant is completely false. The Catholic Church can work with anything that's true, but it can't work with a system that's completely false. And Immanuel Kant is completely false. Section 3. Any questions? Just one or two questions before I go on, just in case. There'll be all the opportunity tonight to ask questions, but just in case, a breather would help. Any questions? What was going on in Germany in the 1860s? Yeah, these errors were getting in amongst the Catholic thinkers in Germany because the Catholic thinkers in Germany were right next to those German universities which were being taken over by modern German philosophy. Kant, Fichte, Hegel, Schelling, Schopenhauer, and these men are deadly. Their minds just don't work. You know, it's what the Germans call Nacht und Nebel, night and mist. So that's why the Pope was having to deal, especially with the German thinkers, the German Catholic thinkers. Look, the German Protestants, forget it. I mean, they're gone. But the German Catholics were going that way. That's what was so grave. Section 3. So you had a question also?
I was wondering, Your Excellency, was there revelation enough given to the Old Testament Jews to know that John is Trinity?
That's a very interesting question. And the answer is hardly. Hardly. The Catholic theologians say that there are hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it's not very clear. For instance, holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus Israel, which we've got in the Mass, right? It's a quotation of Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. Three in one, one in three. A suggestion, a hint, but it's not clear. You know, it's not certain and clear. And there are other hints like that in the Old Testament. Looking with the clarity of the New Testament, looking back, you can pick up these hints. But I don't know whether I don't think the Catholic theologians say that it was clear to the Jews that God was one in three and three in one. When our Lord came, then they could look back and then they could see that it would be true. But without our Lord, it would be difficult to pick it up just like that. I think it's true. But it's an interesting question.
Well, there's some holy, holy, holy mention of Trinity.
Well, you see, but it's not clear, and it could be just a repetition. It's not clear that it's three persons in one and one in three. It is a stupendous mystery, after all. Okay. And then, when our Lord came and spoke about himself and his Father, the Jews wouldn't buy it. But if they had been honest, they could have picked up on what our Lord said. They could have gone back to the Old Testament. They would have found there was nothing in the Old Testament to contradict one in three and three in one. And they would have picked up those hints, but they didn't want to. Indifferentism and latitudinarianism, 15, 16, 17, 18, much easier, but very important, very, very important. A widespread error today. Every man, 15, is free. So this is these dogmatic errors. So far we've been purely in the area of dogma, which is where the action really is. That's the engine room. Now we're coming dogma in action and the errors in action of indifferentism and latitudinarianism. Every man is free to embrace and profess the religion which, guided by the light of reason, he shall have come to consider as true. Every man has a right to follow whatever religion he considers as true. No, that's an error. It's very widely believed today, it's an error. Liberty of conscience. Every man has the moral freedom, the right to pick up what religion he likes. No. 16. Men can find the way of eternal salvation and reach eternal salvation in any form of religious worship. People hugely believe that today. It doesn't matter if you're a Protestant, a Hindu, Buddhist, Catholic. Just as long as you're a good guy, play a good game of golf, you'll go to heaven. No. No. Says the Pope. You've got to be a Catholic. 17. Well, good hopes at least must be entertained of the eternal salvation of those who in no way belong to the true Catholic Church of Christ. See? Again, that's a moderation. 17 is like 16 a bit more moderately. Well, let's at least hope for their salvation. No, says the Pope. Wow. Try selling that on the market today, number 17. It'll go over like a lead balloon. 18. Protestantism is nothing else than just a different form of the same true Christian religion. And one can be as pleasing to God as in the Catholic Church. Again, and the Pope, that's an error. It's not just a different form of the same true religion, the one true. It's a completely different religion and it's a false religion. It's not even a religion. It's a dust, it's a scattershot of religions. It's a disintegration of religions. Still disintegrating. It's an explosion of religions, still producing new sects every day, every week. Protestantism isn't even a religion, the way that Catholicism is a religion. Here it's nothing else than a different form of the one true religion. As you say, you take what Pope John Paul II said today says, no way. We already saw section 4, socialism, communist, secret society. Pestiferous organizations have been often condemned in the gravest terms. Notice, once more, how seriously the Pope takes doctrine. The modern mind cannot conceive of anybody taking doctrine so seriously. To take doctrine so seriously is anathema to the modern mind. The modern mind, just so long as you have a big, soft, mushy heart, everything's okay. Charity, charity, charity. We'll see in the... We'll come to that argument in the encyclical on ecumenism. Mortalium Animus, which is a very important encyclical. It's nonsense. Charity spelt with a W has got nothing to do with charity spelt with an R. Nothing. Charity is just sentimental mush. And that's what most people think charity is, which it isn't. Charity is, dare I say, hard and cold. Heresy. Ooh, terrible thing to say. Well, it is, in a manner of speaking. All right. Errors concerning the Church and her rights. This runs 19. This is much what we were seeing more briefly in Quantakura. Again, we're still in the realm of dogma, but we're getting more practical. It's less abstract and less theoretical, getting more practical. The church's dogmatic teaching about the nature of the church herself, and then following about the nature of the state. Because the church does have dogmatic teaching about the state. The state is a group of human beings, each of whom is a creature of God. A state or a society. Society is a creature of God. Because society is a group of men grouped together by their social nature. Each of them has a social nature, and their social natures join them together in a society. God created that social nature, therefore God created every society of men coming together in society. Therefore, as a creature of God, society is given its nature by God, and it owes honor and worship to God. All of this is the teaching of the church concerning the nature of society, absolutely denied by the liberals. The liberals pretend that the family individual, they're not concerned with it, it's just the society. But the moment the liberals grab hold of the society and change people's understanding of what society is, then the liberals will grab hold of the family and the individual. Divide and rule, which is why the church is defending the doctrine on society. I was saying that this morning. Let's look briefly at the errors concerning the church and her rights. The church is not a true, perfect, and completely free society. In other words, the church is sort of dependent upon other societies. Error. The church is completely free and independent. The church is colored blue. Society is colored brown. The church is colored blue. And as the blue is above the brown, so the church is above society. The church is meant to work together with society or with the state. But the church is free and independent of the state. She does not enjoy her own proper error. She does not enjoy her own proper and constant rights conferred on her by Jesus Christ. But it is the state to define the church's rights and the limits of those rights. No way. See, again, the subordination of the state to the church. I'm sorry, I beg your pardon. The subordination of the church to the state. The putting of the church beneath the state. No. That's like putting philosophy beneath reason. Like putting theology beneath philosophy. No. Makes no sense at all. If you correctly understand what the supernatural and the natural are. 20. The church has got to get permission and assent from the state to be able to exercise its authority. Nonsense. The church cannot define. Notice this. The church has not got the power to define that the religion of the Catholic Church is the one true religion. So the state is saying only we can say which is the true religion. Incredible. But that's it. See, the Masons know that Mother Church says that she's the one true religion. The Masons know that people are impressed by the Catholic Church saying that she's the one true religion. The Masons want to stop that, so the Masons pretend that the state must say which is the one true religion. 22. Catholic teachers and writers are only bound by infallible doctrine. If something has not been infallibly defined by the Church, then Catholic writers don't have to bother with it. Nonsense. There's plenty of doctrines of the church that are absolutely true, even if they haven't been infallibly defined. Trent defined once and for all a lot of truths about the Catholic faith, the Council of Trent, which maybe hadn't been defined before, but they were no less true before. A truth doesn't need to be defined in order to be true. A truth that's not yet defined is waiting to be defined, but it's still true even before it's defined. And Catholics must believe what the Church teaches is true, even if it's not yet been defined as infallibly true. It's not definitions that make truth. It's truth that are the foundation of definitions. 23. The popes and church councils have gone beyond the limits of their powers. They've usurped the rights of princes and have erred in definitions of faith and morals. Nonsense. The church has not the power to use force. She has not any worldly power, direct or indirect. Nonsense. The civil authority grants certain powers to the bishops, and the civil authority can take those powers away. Nonsense. The church cannot hold property. It's not got the right to hold property. Nonsense. 26. 27. The priests and bishops and the Pope must be absolutely excluded from all worldly affairs and concerns. Nonsense. The church must be able to get into worldly affairs for the sake of guaranteeing her service of spiritual affairs. I'll give you a classic example. We've seen what happens in the chapels of the society when it's laity that own the property. If you've got a wise layman, it works. It can work. But you've just got to have a lay board where somebody starts getting a bit uppity, and then you've got all kinds of trouble. And the trouble is usually only solved when the property is handed over to the priests. Ah, but then the priests are grabbing property. No, they're not. They're not. It's a pain in the neck owning these property and having to set up corporations, having to do all the legal paperwork. I'd much rather not have to do it. But it has to be done by the priests, because that's the only way that the society can make sure that you don't have this kind of unhappy and unfortunate interference, which has happened so often. And I know that some of you know. And it's not a question of the society grabbing property. It's simply the question of the society needing this minimum of worldly control to protect the independence of a spiritual operation. That's all. So I'm sure some of you at least know the wisdom of that. And that's all that the Pope is saying here. You've seen it. We've all of us, or many of us, have seen that in operation at grassroots. The Pope's favors are null and void if they're not being asked for through the civil government. There are many more like that. Let's skip to... errors concerning the state. 39, the state's rights are unrestricted. Lucky for the state. 40, the teaching of the Catholic Church is opposed to the good and advantage of human society. 42, in the case of conflict of laws between the Church and the state's law prevails. For instance, on marriage. No. The Church is the higher authority. The Church's authority is supernatural for heaven. The state's authority is natural for this world. Heaven, as heaven is above, the next life is above this life, so the Church's goal is above the state's goal, and therefore the Church is intrinsically above the state. Although the two are meant to work together. 44. The state can interfere in matters concerning the church. No. 45. We come to the question of education. The state ought to control church education. Perhaps not the seminaries. 46. Even the seminaries ought to be under state control. Imagine the Winona police coming up here and telling us what to teach. That's what he's saying. Police, the Winona police should be able to come up here and control what goes on in the classroom. Gee whiz.
Just wait a few years.
That's right. That's what's coming. It's on its way. All elementary schools, etc., should be exempted, 47, from all church control. Well, imagine your little society school, a tiny little primary school, coming back under state control. The poor Catholic parents are bleeding their pockets in order to set up those little schools for their children in order that they shouldn't be under state control. Well, here. Catholics may approve of state schools divorced from the church and withdrawn from control of the church. Ooh, that one's getting a little nearer to the bone. No, Catholics may not approve of state schools. Jump again. Which we've already seen it. The rest you can read there. It's not very difficult. Kings and princes, 54, are above the church, even in the matter of determining questions of jurisdiction. They are even above the church. Kings and princes are above the church. And 55, the church and state should be separated. The state should be separated from the church. Error. All of these are errors. Concerning the moral law, very important, 56... Human law does not need to be in line with divine law. Humans have got the right to make a law favoring abortion, and it's still a law. The church teaches that any human law that's out of line with divine law is no law at all. Any human law only derives its force from divine law, so that if it contradicts divine law, it's got no force at all. That's what the church teaches. The Masons say, not, of course, they don't believe that. Philosophy and moral science, civil laws, should be taken out from under the control of the church. No, those are things that the church must control. They're too important for the salvation of souls. 58. Only those forces which reside in matter are to be acknowledged. All moral training and goodness are to consist in the accumulation and increase of wealth by every means and in the enjoyment of pleasure. That's your modern, that's the charter of your modern universities. We are here to throw frisbees, to go on spring break and exchange diseases, and finish up with a frisbee-shaped degree which will enable us to earn $60,000 a year. That's the modern university. 58. Right, might is right. 59. Authority is nothing except the sum total of numbers and material forces. No. Authority comes from God. It is lawful to refuse obedience to legitimate rulers and even to rebel against them. Woof. Woof. It's not lawful to refuse obedience to legitimate rulers. And that includes Clinton. Clinton is a legitimate ruler of the United States. He is a so-and-so. He's still the legitimate ruler of the United States. Catholics have got to be careful not to get infected by Protestant rebelliousness and errors regarding Christian marriage. Very important. And that's the last section we missed. Maybe we'll look tonight, before we open up to questions, we'll take a swift look at the section on Christian marriage because of the importance of Christian marriage.